Word of God in Titus chapter 2 teaches us that amongst ourselves, the older men teach the younger men the things of God, older women teaching the younger women the way that they live their life. It's a marvelous pattern that we have. I was privy to a couple of conversations that actually happened many years ago. In those conversations, in fulfillment of Titus chapter 2, a younger woman had gone to an older woman and asked about how it was they should be going about accomplishing the things of God, while at the same time trying to balance out the difficulty of having children and being a mom and being a wife. It was a tough balance for certain. And when that younger woman asked the older woman's advice was, well, you just need to do it. When it came to things like, you know, how do I set up Bible studies or find the time to Bible study or find the time to accomplish some of these works like visiting people and such, the statement was, you just need to do it. And then again, sometime later, another conversation between an older woman and a younger woman came about, and the question was identical. How do I balance, you know, my kids and the things I need to do with things that I need to do, like visiting people and helping people with food and things like that, taking care of people, showing hospitality? And the second answer to that question was, you need to focus on the works that are right in front of you, your children, more so than these other works. Let me ask you to think about this for a moment and to launch us into our thoughts this morning. Which answer was the biblically accurate answer? Which answer was the scripturally wise answer? They were different as you consider them. Maybe somebody might say neither of them was truly wrong, but one was certainly more applicable to the things of Scripture than the other. And I'd like to think about that. Because all of us should be in a place where if somebody comes to us for life advice, we can give them some kind of sense of what the Word of God says. But to answer that, where we're going this morning is the book of Ephesians. So I'd like to invite all of you to get your Bibles out and go over to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to start off here in just a moment in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Book of Ephesians, you know it's one of my favorites because it has such a neat flow. It's a parallel to the book of Colossians in many ways. It starts off talking about God's plan from the beginning and how Jesus was going to be, from the beginning, the solution to the dilemma of man and sin and life and death. In fact, that word predestined, we mentioned in our class time this morning, is brought up there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where he's talking about the idea that we are predestined through the image of Christ to our salvation. In other words, if we conform to the image of Jesus, that's the image by which God is going to save men. Chapter 2, he speaks about Jesus' work on the cross and that great work of reconciliation, both of God and man and of all mankind together. We all became one through Jesus Christ. He says something really profound and interesting about that, though, in chapter 2 and verse 10. Right before that, he had said, we're not saved by the works that we're doing, we're saved by God. But what he meant by works, he goes on to say that he was talking about a certain type of works. And he says that we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think this is a really important verse, and I think it says some things that are really important for us to know about good works, for example. What are good works? Or what are works in general? And what does he mean when he says that you and I are created in Christ for works that God prepared even before we were prepared? Does that make sense? In other words, we were kind of like brought into a job that the works of that job existed even before we were interviewed for the position. That's what Paul is saying here to that church in Ephesus. I want to talk for just a couple of minutes, first of all, to say what does Paul mean by this statement? And really what we have to kind of say is, what are works? And that's not an easy question to answer, because a lot of times it depends on what we're talking about. There's times in the scriptures when they're talking about works, and Paul will make the statement, you know, you can't be justified by works or saved. And what he's usually talking about are the works of the Old Testament. Works like circumcision or sacrifice or things that Moses had created, and he's trying to tell people who were converting from one religion into Christ And he's trying to say, you know, those actions you did, that's not what was important. But of course, we know in other places, the Word of God would tell us how important our works are. Faith without works is dead, James would say. And what James is saying, and what Paul really is talking about here, are much of the same thing. The idea that there are things that we are expected to do. That's what I would say a work is, something we do. If you can do it, it's a work. I mentioned in our class time this morning that the Bible says believing is a work. Well, it makes sense. You can do it. So it's a work. And Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, he said that there are good works. And let me kind of be clear, this could be a whole lesson in and of itself, this is important, that good works aren't what we think are good. Good works are the works that God prepared for us to do. The things that God designed the Christian life, if you would, that he designed the way of Christ that we should fulfill. And why that's important is lots of times people think that, well, I'm going to do a good work. I'm going to go around town and I'm going to paint a mural, beautiful mural on every building. Oh, that might be nice. I wouldn't mind that. Unless you're not a good artist, then I might mind. But that's not a good work, according to what Paul is talking about. Because it's not a work that God called us to do. Lots of times people do things that they even think they're doing for God. And they'll call it a good work, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible specifically says it has to be something God said to do. In fact, again, this could be a sermon on its own. In Matthew 7, Jesus said that on the last day, the day of judgment, that a lot of people would stand before God and they'd talk about all the things that they did that they thought were good works. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name do many works. And Jesus is going to say to them, you know, depart from me. I don't know you because you didn't do the work that I gave you to do. It's kind of like on payday, somebody shows up and, you know, they hired them to wash cars. He says, don't worry. What I did was, you know, I went out and I distributed, you know, sandwiches and, you know, I went out and did these other things. But you were hired to wash cars. So on the day of payment, don't expect to get paid if you didn't do the job you were hired to do. That's what Jesus is saying. That's not hard to understand. Good works are what we think is good. And like I said, there's a lot to that idea. I hope you can just accept for this moment that what we mean with good works are the works that God created for us to do. Purposes that God gave us to do. Works that were prepared, as I said a moment ago, even before we existed. Now, I would suggest to you, I think that's what the book of Ephesians is about. The first half of Ephesians is setting up for us how God did his part. He did his good work through Jesus Christ, a work that he had prepared ahead of time before, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world, this was prepared, that Jesus would die for our sins. Ephesians 2 is beautiful to describe how that death accomplishes so much. It accomplishes the greatest peace in history, the peace between God and man, the peace of all mankind. We're all brought together in unity. Chapter 3, he then says, and God's manifestation of this purpose, Paul would first say, through the Word of God. That's that great passage, by the way, where Paul says, hey, when you read the Word of God, you can understand it. Chapter 3 and verse 3. The Word of God, the things that are written, the New Testament, is written to be understood. Any of us can understand it. But then he goes on to talk about God's purpose, his eternal purpose, was manifested as the church that Jesus built. Not the church as most people in the world see it. The church that Jesus built that's in the New Testament. That's the manifestation of this promise. Now, then in chapter 4, he goes on to start talking about how it is that God, through one purpose, and there's that unity, the, you know, the seven things that are really one thing, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one church, one baptism, all these things unified to the purpose of the believer, to the church in Ephesus and to us today. God's great purpose, Jesus is ascended to heaven, and what he accomplishes through the things that he gave us. The very first thing that he purposed for you and I is to be a part of a local church. That becomes the big thing that he starts talking about here. And you kind of know he talks about it, and then he's going to talk about something else, and then he's going to come back to it. Verses 11 through 16, we know very well how he began that purpose by establishing these different works that would help to establish both the universal church, the local church. Till we all come, he says, verse 12, for the equipping of saints, for the work of ministry, or your Bible might say for service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Here we are. He says the very first thing we think about when we think about the purpose that God has for the believer, he says, I need you to know you've got to be a part of the church. Now, what's interesting is this is kind of a twofold thing. When I think of the church in this story or this reading here, I think of the idea of a factory. And we go in, we enter into the church. Remember, we enter through the one door. We're baptized. We're added to the church. The Bible says, Acts chapter 2. And when we're in the church, it's refashioning us. And we're not leaving the church, but on the other side, imagine the idea. We're coming out and we look like Christ. The church's purpose is to form us and fashion us into Christ. That's why we're called the body of Christ. That's what the word church means, right? Body, the body of Christ. You're supposed to look like Christ. And the church has a great purpose in fashioning us to look this way. And the first thing that he wants you to know is you need to be a part of that. That's the first work that after you become a Christian, the first thing that you're called is a member of the church. And that's tremendously important. It's understood that what we're supposed to see here, he had said it a little bit before this, when he was talking in chapter 2, he talked about the church in chapter 2, and he says the church is the household of faith. You know, that's verse 19 of chapter 2, the household of faith, the kingdom of heaven. We apply to this idea, this family mindset. This is very important, by the way, and again, could be a sermon on its own. It's a family mindset, not a corporation. Meaning it's not like the church and it's like Walmart and I go to Walmart and I'm in Walmart so I'm, you know, part of the church. No, you are the church. Like the family name, you know, the Haynes family. You know, the Haynes family isn't a thing that somebody says, oh, I'm gonna be a part of the Haynes family. The Haynes family are those people that are Haynes. That's the Lord's family. It's the church. You put on the name of Christ. Kind of like somebody takes on a last name. You put on that name, that's now you. You're it. You're a part of that family. Chapter 5, verse 11, 20, he talks about again that way that the church behaves. In particular, he talks about some of the things that we do together, including the things we did this morning. Worship is a big part of that. What is one of the works? The very first thing we would say, the very first work we're introduced to, you need to become a Christian, you become a part of the body of Christ. Now, in the midst of that, and I say in the midst of that because Paul kind of starts and ends talking about the church, so I think of it circling this, is this idea of your personal sanctification. The word sanctification, there's an important word, sanctification. It's used a lot in the Bible. If you know Latin or you're familiar with these words, you'd get that word sanctus, and you'd say that means holy. Holy doesn't mean something untouchable and approachable. It means something special. So your, what would I say, specialization, so to speak. But it speaks to the idea of your behaving in a way that doesn't contaminate you with the world. Here's the blood of Christ, which when we're baptized into Christ, it takes away our sin. And when it takes away our sin, we become clean and pure before God. And God says, guess what? Now your purpose is to do your very best to maintain that purity. And that purity is maintained. He begins talking in verse 17 by the way you live your life. He says, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, meaning all the people in the world that don't believe. They just do whatever they want. He says, you don't live that way anymore. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. It's kind of an interesting point. They just don't get it, he says. They walk in things like verse 19 talks about lewdness, uncleanness, greediness. Think about all the different things that people struggle with. I often say, let me be very frank. I often say that, especially for our for younger brethren, but for all of us, my experience is the things that tend to draw away believers the most, and I would just make up a number here, maybe 85-90% of people I see fall away, it tends to be sex or alcohol and drugs or money. They meet someone that becomes overly special to them and they're willing to give up the sanctification of their body for that. They give up these things for alcohol or drugs, the sanctification of their mind and their holiness, which by the way, he comes back to there in chapter 5 and verse 19 and says, dissipates your spirituality, it dissolves it, it causes it to evaporate. The love of money, the desire for things, greediness he mentioned already too. I would suggest Paul really would see those as the biggest things. And they're not the only things, to be clear, but they're perhaps the biggest things that sidetrack us or derail us or cause us, let me just put it as frank as I can, cause us to lose our salvation, is what Paul is saying. You've got to work on remaining holy. It means not sinning. And like I said, nobody's perfect. The Bible says that when we sin, we can confess our sins and He'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But it means that we're constantly trying to do our best. We change our path. We're on a whole different level now. We're saying, hey, I'm going to be different. I'm going to be different from the world. You know, I was thinking in our class time, and we ran out of time before I could say it, when I was thinking of Paul, of Jesus talking to Nicodemus, that one of the things somebody had said in our class time, it's interesting, Nicodemus had come in the darkness, and Jesus says you can't be in the darkness, and I thought, I hadn't thought of that before, but I was thinking about that, and I was thinking of the idea that one thing to think about is that you can't be a secret Christian. Meaning you can't be somebody that on the day of judgment, they're going to look at you and say, wow, I never knew you were a Christian, because you were just like me. That's not going to happen. Because if somebody comes to Christ but acts like everybody else in the world, I talk like them, I live like them, I revel like them, on that day I'm going to go with them. And that's not a good thing. You don't want to do that. Your goal is not to do that. Because Jesus said that broad path leads to destruction. Not destruction in this life, although it does. Destruction in the next one. Jesus was adamantly clear about that danger. We've got to keep ourselves without sin. It comes down to the idea, very simply put, is when I get baptized, the Bible says I put on Christ. And that means I put on Christ as much as I can so that on the day that I stand before God, when He looks at me, I don't want Him to see me. I don't want Him to see Brian and all of Brian's deeds. I want Him to look and say, I see my son, Jesus, because I put Him on in my behavior and conduct. And when I sinned, when I messed up, when I went back to Brian a little bit and I confessed that, He'd take it away. So that He'd say, you know, I see the likeness of my son in you. You can come in because I know you. I know my son. That's my hope. The Bible says that's the only way we're going to get to heaven is to be like the Son of God, to live as He lived. And Paul describes in these next chapters about what it means to be people who, verse 5, are imitators of God, who walk in love as Christ loved and gave Himself for us. And then he goes on to say all the things we put aside that the world embraces. Verse 3, 4, 5, the way we talk, there's a lot said about the way we talk. The way we talk, the way we live, to be the children of God. Now then Paul goes on, as he's talking about these things, and again, that verse 21, he seems to kind of wrap up back with the church, and he starts talking about the way we live our lives in our relationships. This is part of the work that God created beforehand. The work of being a husband or being a wife. That's part of the purpose that you're given. Now, this is important. You know what that means? It's a good work. To be a husband, to be a wife, is a good work, going back to Ephesians 2 and verse 10, that God gives you to accomplish. Now, He doesn't just say, just be a husband, be a wife. He says, be this kind of husband and this kind of wife. And it's not easy when you think about the things that He's saying. Let me start with the husbands, even though Paul doesn't. Husbands, he says, you're the head of the relationship. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you're the boss. It means you're responsible. You get the difference there? You're not the boss. It's all what I say. It means you're the responsible one. I remember a comedian years ago said, you know, you never want to be the one responsible, because somebody walks in and they say, who's responsible for this? That's never good. But to men, you're responsible. You're responsible for the person you marry. And I think about the sins here where he's trying to say you're responsible for their behavior, their righteousness before God. Now, at first we want to say, of course, we're all each responsible for ourselves. True, but that concept of headship adds a responsibility. We live in a society today that desperately wants to yank away responsibility from people. It wants us all to be victims. Victims of circumstances, victims of life, whatever it is, and to say you can't be responsible, and therefore you're not responsible. It wants to take away from men in marriage the responsibility they have to fashion a godly home and to be responsible for their wives, their children, for the things that go on in that home, that they're the ones accountable to God for them. The world loves weakness in that. And when I say the world, I mean everything that's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, everything that's passing away. The world loves weakness in men. It wants to steal and take away that responsibility. Men, if you're a husband, you're responsible. How many times can I say, if you are a husband, you are responsible for your home. It's not your wife that's responsible for you in your home. You're responsible for her. You're the one that's going to stand before God and say, God says, here's the work I gave you to be the head of the home, to be responsible. What did you do with it? You say, well, I didn't know I had that responsibility. You do. It's important. It is a good work. Not an easy work. It's a good work, though. An important one. Wives, when he speaks about wives here, and sometimes we him and haw over this language about wives submitting to their husbands, being submission, subjection. And he's talking about the idea that you're going to be the one that enables righteousness. You're going to enable that responsibility. You're going to be the one that enables your children to fulfill their purpose, their works that are given by God. You're the one that's going to create that sense of ability. And again, the world, what does it want to do? It wants to encourage women to disable their husbands. It wants to encourage women to take away that responsibility and to not allow them to fulfill the good work that they have been given. That's a terrible thing. When wives speak poorly of their husbands, when they're not, whenever they do things that belittle their husbands, that's awful. It is very much the opposite of the good work that God has given for wives to do. When these things are spoken of by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, in those first 10 verses there, and he speaks about these things, he says, those that fulfill these things, he says, you're truly a daughter of, and he goes back to Sarah and her enabling of her husband. Ironically, Sarah is a great example of a moment where somebody disabled their husband by their complaints where the son Ishmael was concerned. And to our young people, especially, if you're not yet married, I would put this on you. When you marry, you're going to be given a good work. And if you're the head of the home, you're given the work of being responsible for the one you marry, being responsible for the children that are brought in your home. Wives, you are given the responsibility, the obligation to enable that ability. To speak evil or to belittle works entirely against the purpose that is given to you. No coincidence that right after this, he starts talking about honoring the home in chapter 6, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, where he talks about children obeying your parents. He goes on to describe that as honoring your father and mother. That's not something we do just as young children. Children here has a big application. In fact, honor your father and mother. Jesus elaborates on that in Matthew 15. You remember? He was talking to adults who didn't care for their parents. The Bible would say to pay back the things that they have done for us. But he wants us to honor them, to honor the home. As parents, he wants parents who are focused on raising saints, bringing up those who are their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And he wants us as children, he wants me as a son, you as sons and daughters, to be people who manifest the honor that we give to them. Honor where honor is due. Finally, as he kind of sums this up and brings us to the last of these works, he begins talking to those, and he uses terms like bondservant or slave, and we might want to translate into our thoughts today. We're talking about those who are employees and employers, and verses 5 through 9, he says that if you're a worker, he says you're going to work mightily as though for the Lord in sincerity and heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You go out to work, and what you're doing in your job, he says, you're doing that as though you're doing it to the Lord. Again, what does our world try to do? It does its very best to dissolve that. All of these works that are given to us, the church or the world desperately wants to destroy. It doesn't want you to be a member of a local church. It wants you to believe you don't need to be a member of a church to have a relationship with God. It wants you to miss statements like Jesus purchased the church with his blood, or Jesus saying, hey, on the day of judgment, I'm going to be asking, how did you behave towards those who were with you in that membership? The world doesn't want you to think that. The world doesn't want you to think you have to live a life that's different than them. In fact, the world desperately, desperately wants you to conform to its image. Peter, in talking about these very things in 1 Peter chapter 3, said they're going to be amazed that you don't do the things that they used to do. The world wants you to act like them. And it's going to accuse you of all sorts of terrible things, of hatred or of maliciousness or of ignorance when you're different than them. So yeah, the world wants to take that away. The world wants to destroy the concept of marriage, to belittle the responsibility of the husband or to shame the enablement of a godly wife. It wants you to be ashamed of the things, the purposes, the work that God has given you to do. It wants children to act rebellious. It'll give us every example that we can find on TV or other places of children that are rebellious, that refuse to bring and manifest honor. It doesn't want us to be that. And finally, it wants us to think that when we go to work, we're just working for ourselves. So what's the point? The world desperately wants to take these works that were created ahead of time, that are the things that God says, you're my workmanship if you're in me, and if you're in me, this is how I want that manifested. This is the good work. Not just picking your own things and calling those good works, painting murals on the walls or, you know, passing out sandwiches to every stranger you meet. That might be nice, but that's not the good works that God created. Here he lists them out. And it should be observed that the world desperately doesn't want you to believe it. The world desperately wants you to ignore that point. Now I'm going to say something here, and it's a little bit my opinion, but I think it's one I can support. I think that Paul is listing them in this order to give us a sense of their importance, too. Because I would suggest to you that our place within the local church is of tremendous importance, and if there were a conflict within marriage or within the home, that our relationship to God would be first. That if there were a conflict between the home and work, that the home would come first. If there's a conflict between our children and our spouse would come first. Of course, all of this within the Lord. But within these works, let me kind of take a different path for just a moment. Within these works, sometimes other opportunities to serve arise. What I mean is, back in chapter 4 and verse 11, he talked about the church, and he says, you know, some of the things given to the church, teachers, pastors, evangelists, he says, those are things you can do within the local church. I want to be careful to say these are that second step of works within that relationship. And the reason I'm going to be careful to say that there's a step beyond this is I need to qualify something here in just a couple of moments. Think of it like this, though. How about in the home? I love to see a dad who becomes a coach. Not because I play sports. I don't even know what's going on. But I love the fact that somebody says, hey, this is something my kids are going to be involved in, and I'm going to take that extra step to participate in that, to be that much more. A lot of parents had to, this last year, become teachers to their kids. That's a great thing. Maybe at work, somebody offers for you to be the supervisor, the administrator. That's a good thing to do. To take on that opportunity, and again, sometimes an opportunity to manifest it. But let me say something maybe you've never even heard before. We need to understand that a lot of times these step out into these additional roles, they're not exactly the same as those original works. And what I mean is this. I've known lots of times where a man says, I'm going to become a preacher. Well, that's a work within the work of that church membership. But maybe he does so to the detriment of his family and his home. It happens a lot. In fact, I would say lots of times when you see preachers and their kids, struggle to be faithful, maybe there was a sacrifice made that shouldn't have been made. Maybe a parent says, getting their priorities misaligned, says, my kids, I've got to do something with them. Maybe I want to be a coach, and Sunday morning is the game, and I need to dedicate myself. And you miss that greater purpose, that more important point of being a worshiper of God. I want you to pin what I'm saying for a moment. It's a good thing to be a deacon or to be an elder. Sometimes it's more important to be a father. It's a good thing to be a coach, but it's a more important thing to be a worshiper of God. It's a good thing to step up and to take a responsibility within your work to become a supervisor, administrator, because you are dedicated and because you work mightily as though to the Lord. But it's more important that you are accomplishing those fundamental purposes that are given to you. Do you understand that this is something sometimes we miss? Sometimes somebody gets so caught up in being one aspect of that role, even something, as I said, that's an extension of a righteous, appropriate role, that they may forsake something else. Let me say, you've got to be all of these things. But sometimes to take that second step at the cost of one of these other things isn't good enough. When I became an evangelist years ago, when I came here to be your evangelist, to be a part of this church, do you know, the first thing I did was to place membership here. Because it's more important that I am a member here than I am the preacher here. To be a successful member here is a more important goal than to be the preacher here. That's how I understand it. To be a father to my children, to be a husband to my wife, is more important than to be a preacher here. Because that's the good work God gave me first. And that's what He expects of me. And sometimes, like I said, we get even with the good works, not just the works that we think are good, but the genuinely good works, that we take that step beyond into that next level, and we do so perhaps to our detriment. I've often said that I think one of God's great wisdoms was that He told, and you all know that elders and pastors are the same thing. Elders, pastors, overseers, bishops, those are all the same words in the New Testament. That He said that they needed to have their children in a place where they had their own faith. And I think the significance of that is because that should be their first priority. And I think that that's important for us to consider. Sometimes we feel guilty because we say to ourselves, boy, look at me, I really need to be a teacher, but I've got, two kids, three kids, whatever it is that I'm, that are young and it seems like they take all my time. Don't feel guilty because you're doing the work God gave you to do. You're accomplishing the purpose that you need to be doing at that moment. Somebody says, I have to go take care of my aging father and mother. I can't do something. Well, you know what? That's the work God gave you to do. You're supposed to be committed first and foremost to those good works. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to that question I said. You had two women, two scenarios where in each case an older woman and a younger woman came together and the question was the same. The younger woman asked, how do I get these other things done? I'm not studying my Bible enough, or I'm not visiting others enough, or I'm not, being hospitable enough, or, struggling with my young kids. And the first one says, well, what you need to do is just go out and do it. And the second one says, what you need to do is accomplish your good works. I hope now all of you know that it was the second one that gave the good advice. Somebody says, I feel bad because I can't always, everything I want to be for God. I don't always, get the Bible studies done. And not because I'm, caught up in other things. Not because I'm being worldly, but because, sometimes I have small kids and it's hard. Well, guess what? That's the work God expects of you. Hate's not the right word. I really don't like when we talk about personal work and we mean evangelism. Because that's not what the Bible says. When the Bible talks about your personal work that you're obligated to do, it's this stuff that we're talking about right now. That's what personal work really is. And I tell you what, people that say, I'm great with personal work. I remember years ago, I was talking to a guy who said, you know, I'm going to be skipping out of services this Sunday because I'm going to go out and try to talk to my neighbors about the gospel, and I want to catch them on time, so I'm going to leave God early. I said, you're missing your priority there. Because while you want to go out and do that work of an evangelist, you're actually forsaking your work as a worshiper of God, which is more important. It's easy to sometimes kind of lose sense of the totality of those things that we're doing. We're pursuing all of these things, and we shouldn't be sacrificing one thing for the sake of the other when the one thing we're sacrificing is one of the good works of God. That's your personal work, first and foremost. That's what you're called to do. And sometimes those things are all you can do. Sometimes, raising kids is all you can do for the moment, and the moment will change. But for that moment, that's it. And that's what you're going to do. And you're going to be accomplishing the good work God has given you to do. That's the big thing that you need to understand. Where are you right now with your works? Are you a husband? Are you a child? Are you an employee? Are you, let's answer this one later. Are you a member of the church? Where are you at? Because where you're at dictates the work that God expects out of you. You know, if you're a husband, then God expects you to be responsible for your home. That doesn't mean necessarily that any failure is going to fall on you. Everybody has their own free will, but it does mean that your purpose then is to see and do your best at that work. Where are you at right now? Are you working in a company and you're giving to them the best you can? These are the good works that God has created for you. And maybe it's a point that sometimes we say, maybe I'm not doing everything I can towards the service of God. There comes, as I said, these things necessarily shift. My kids grow up and go away. Maybe I retire. We don't really retire from our membership in the church or our abstinence from sin, but the point is, things do change, and maybe I can take on and become more somewhere else as one of those works has come to its end or has changed and lightened up for me. And that's something I want to think about too. I want to think about what I need to do to prepare myself for that next change, for that next opportunity that I'm going to have to do what is right before God. And that's what I think Paul is trying to tell us there at Ephesians 2 and verse 10. When telling us that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, works that He prepared ahead of time, this is what God wants us to be. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy God and Father in heaven, we come before You in prayer. And Father, we give thanks to You for the blessing of this day and hour, the opportunity that we have as people who are children of God, as people who are worshipers of You, to worship You in spirit and truth. Father, we pray that the things we have looked at today, we have rightly understood, that we will consider them in our lives and consider the good works that are expected of us. Help us to faithfully commit ourselves to Your service, to bettering ourselves, to fulfilling the things that we need to fulfill so that we don't, by neglecting some things or by overemphasizing other things, Father, miss what it is that we need to do. Father, we're so very grateful for the blessings we have in our life, and we pray, Father, that opportunities this week are given to us that we might fulfill the service that we have to You. Be with those who are sick, who are struggling, Father, who are traveling. Take care of Your people, and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. What's your first duty? Remember, go back to that in a moment. You know, I said that when we consider what Paul was saying, he would describe the first duty as our place within the body of Christ, the household of faith. Before even that, though, you might say that to a person that's not a believer, your first duty is kind of nicely summed up here in Ecclesiastes 12 when he says, fear God, keep His commandments. This is man's all. He said, this is the conclusion of the matter. After studying the world and life, he says, the first thing you need to see is that you need to be doing what's right with God. What did God first and foremost ask of you? It has to do with His Son. He said, I want you to hear and believe My Son. Talked about that a little bit in our class time this morning, how important it is to hear and to believe. He says, I want you to confess my son before men. There's that beginning of that life that has to be different. And it follows up with repenting, of changing our ways, turning away from the path of sin and trying to walk in the path of his son. And then that big moment of change comes when we are baptized. Baptized into Christ. And the Bible says in that moment in Galatians chapter 3 that when we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. We become the likeness of Christ. Our sins are washed away in that moment. We put on Christ. We then, because we put on Christ, receive an adoption, because now we're like his son, so we're adopted into the household of faith. And we continue on to abide in the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of his son. Every time we're together, we offer the opportunity, first of all, if somebody's not been faithful to the doctrine of Christ by not having obeyed it in the first place, we want to talk to you about that. We want to tell you what it means to obey the Word of God, to fear God and keep His commandments. And we don't want to tell you what we think. We want to tell you what the Word of God says. There's a lot we can show you if you're willing to listen. I'd love to visit with you about that. Maybe, though, and oftentimes we might even say as a family, more importantly, we want to reach out to one another to encourage one another daily while it's still called today. To try to lift each other up in prayer and encouragement and words of empathy and sympathy, to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If this morning somebody has a need of some kind, we can always pass out that need and let everybody know to pray or to encourage later, but maybe something you need right now, we'd love to hear that. Maybe right now what you need to do is you need to get right with God. Maybe you know exactly what you need to do and you just haven't taken that step yet. And if that's the case, well, why don't you come up here and visit with me while we stand and we sing a song to encourage.